The scripture reading this morning will be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If I told you a verse number, it wouldn't be wholly accurate. So let your eyes drift down to verse 21, which is the last verse. And then there should be offset what's commonly called a benediction. Four simple words in English: grace be with you. Let's pray. On August 4th, 1996, we began our study of 1 Timothy. And the thought was that since we are a new church, that we should study God's manual on church, which is found in 1 Timothy. And since that time, we have seen over and over and over again the importance of sound doctrine. We've seen the dangers of false doctrine and false teachers. We've seen the roles of men and women in the church. We've looked at what deacons and elders are and why we have them, what they do. We looked at the role of the pastor and the teacher. We've looked at the responsibility that the church has to care for the underprivileged. We've looked at instructions for the rich. We've looked at apostasy, perseverance, and a whole lot of other things. And I trust that today, 30 sermons later, that we are a better church because of our time in 1 Timothy. But today, we bring this series to a close with that little benediction that you see there at the bottom of your page in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That little benediction that says, "Grace be with you." Now, if you don't see a sermon there, just wait. You know, there are some words that should grip our hearts when we hear them. There are some words that should fill our minds with the panoramic beauty of God's truth when we hear them. And in Scripture, there are a lot of words that should do that for us. But let me suggest to you today that one of the preeminent words that should grip our hearts and fill our minds is the word grace. When we started this church, we knew one thing about the name. We wanted the word grace to be in the name. And kids, that's the word for today, the word grace. So sharpen your pencils because you will hear it a lot. But grace is one of those words. It's an often abused word. It's an often distorted word. But it is a word which encompasses the totality of our life as a church and as individuals before God. And it's my prayer that if you are a Christian today, you would leave here savoring the word grace more than when you came in. And if you are not a believer today, it is my prayer that you would see that your only hope in this life and the life to come is the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So today we're going to take these four little words and we're going to unpack it. We're going to unpack the word grace. There's no way we could exhaust it. There's no way we could plumb the depths of its biblical brilliance, but we'll do our best in the minutes to come. Let's make a few general observations about 1 Timothy 6. Verse 21, these last four words, "Grace be with you." First of all, we need to understand and remember that Paul began his letter with grace. In fact, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. This is how Paul begins: "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." Paul starts with grace, the beginning of this letter, And he finishes with grace at the end of the letter. And what I want to tell you today is that it was not an accident on Paul's part, but rather it is a clear indication that Paul saw grace as necessary from beginning to end. Paul saw grace as a comprehensive term which encompasses the whole of the Christian faith and life. Grace from beginning to end. The second observation is this, that Paul in this benediction wishes grace upon you, plural. You can't see that in your English Bibles unless you're reading a Texas version that might say, "Grace be with you all." But it is you, plural. Grace be with all of you. Paul not only was extending this wish of grace to Timothy, but to all the saints, which meant that he was expecting Timothy to do what? To read that letter in the assembly so that as he signs off, he gives this benediction of grace to everybody who had heard the reading of this epistle. The third observation, right on the heels of that, is that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is stating today through these words, "Grace be with all of you." Now, let's unpack this word grace and see why this is such a wonderful thing to say to somebody. Grace be with you. We're going to start with the need of grace. And then we're going to unfold, Lord willing, 8 aspects of this term, grace. But we start with the need of grace for the very simple reason is that grace only makes sense when we understand our need of it. In fact, many of the distortions and perversions of grace today can be rooted or traced right back to the failure in understanding our need of grace. If you don't understand fully the need of grace, you'll never fully understand this concept of grace. Take, for instance, the view that sees grace as basically simply that which God contributes to man's effort. You have your part, God has His part. His part's called grace. Grace kind of tags behind you in life, tightening up the loose strings. Grace comes in at the end of that marathon, and when you can't make that last 100 yards, grace comes in and just kind of carries you across the line. Grace is seen as many times cooperating with our best efforts in order to give us final success. My friend, this is not grace. That's theological fiction. As you will see, man and God are not in a co-op together. Grace doesn't wait in the wings waiting to shore up your shortcomings and mine. If you get anything from today, get this. Grace has nothing to do with cooperation. Our need of grace is rooted completely in our total depravity. If you do not understand the biblical teaching of total depravity, you will never understand grace. Let me explain total depravity to you as briefly as I can. You will determine how brief this really is. I want to give you 4 words that encompass the biblical teaching of total depravity. Dead, rebellious, enslaved, and corrupt. Number 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Being totally depraved people means that we are dead in trespasses and sins. You and I are not merely suffering from some sort of viral infection called sin. We are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And that is exactly Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you being dead in trespasses and sins. Rebellious. We are rebellious against God by nature. We are not merely confused yet earnest seekers of truth. We are born as rebels. We are born, as R.C. Sproul says, cosmic treasonists. You no more look for God than a thief looks for a police officer. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There's no one who does good. There's no one righteous. No, not one. And there is no one who seeks after God. That's why having a seeker service is an oxymoron. If you believe in depravity and you have a seeker service, there'll be no one there. You can have a drawer service, those who are being drawn by God. If you have a seeker service, there won't be anybody in the auditorium. Dead. Rebellious. Third word, enslaved. We are enslaved to our own sin. I hate to burst people's bubbles. Actually, I get somewhat of a sick enjoyment out of it. We are people who are enslaved to sin by nature. We are not people with free and neutral wills. You see your bulletin? For your consideration, first page. Martin Luther, with regard to God and in all that bears on salvation or damnation, man has not free will, but is a captive, prisoner, and bond slave. Jesus put it like this, very simply. In John chapter 8, verse 34, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And some of you sit there and you roll your eyes and you think, right, I'm free. Pick your favorite vice. The one that you enjoy when nobody else is looking. And if you are free, commit today to stop and never to do it again. Thought, word, or deed. And see how free you are. Paul put it this way, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, that we once were disobedient and rebellious, enslaved to various lusts. The truth is expounded clearly in Romans 6. Whoever you submit yourself as master to obey, that's whose slave you are. And before we come to Christ, we are slaves in regards to our sin. Four, we are corrupt in our affections and in our minds. You and I need to lose the idea that we or our children are basically good people who have a few foibles here and there. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? The Lord knows it, but the implication is not even the sick sinner knows the depth of his own depravity, the depth of his own corruption. Paul tells us in Romans 8:7 that when we were in the flesh, that our minds were at enmity against God, and they would not submit to the law of God, for they are not even able to do so. There you have the unwillingness of fallen man to submit to God with his mind, and you have the inability of fallen man to submit to God with his mind. Dead, rebellious, enslaved, and corrupt. Have you ever watched the Wildlife Channel? Every once in a while, they have a show on these little furry creatures called lemmings. And lemmings are peculiar little animals. At some time during the year, they all, universally, simultaneously, get the idea that they'll go to the nearest cliff and then run as fast as they can off the cliff. All of them together. It's really bizarre to watch. Here's these four-legged little creatures running with all their might to their death. By nature, you and I are like little lemmings, burning calories ferociously to get to our doom quickly. Never in lemming history has there ever been noted a lemming who in the middle of his trek put on the brakes and said, "Stop the madness! This is insane! You go 50 more feet and you're history! For myself, I will exercise my own free will. I'm going the other way. I'm going to Club Med." Never once. Never once. Each and every one of them, with all of their energy, runs to their doom. And you and I, people, are by nature lemmings. Each and every one of us, because we are in Adam, because we are sinners by nature, and because we are sinners by choice, desire to sin freely, all we want, and yet the end is destruction. That is total depravity. And it is only when we see ourselves in the totality of our own depravity that we will begin to understand grace. In fact, as we proceed, there are some of you that your hearts resonated with depravity. And you know, because you know Scripture and you know yourself, that depravity is a truth, not only expounded in Scripture, but also lived out in our own lives. Those of you who have a grip on depravity will rejoice as grace is unfolded. But those of you who have not come to grips with your own depravity will be repulsed by what I'm about to say. The first aspect of grace is what I'm going to call electing grace. If we are to understand grace, we have to understand that if God had desired to take the whole fallen lot of dead, rebellious, enslaved, corrupt people in Adam and judge them and cast them into eternal torment, that He would have been completely holy and just in doing it. And I can prove it to you. When the angels rebelled, and one third of the angels followed Satan in a heavenly rebellion, Did God offer redemption to any of those fallen angels? The answer is no. Did God extend grace to any of those fallen angels? The answer is no. The Scriptures tell us in Jude and 2 Peter that God, with condemnation, is reserving eternal punishment for those fallen angels, each and every one. And there is nobody who will say, God, you can't do that. You have to give them another chance. It's not fair. No, when God passes eternal condemnation on angels who fell, He is holy, just, and justified in their eternal damnation. And there will not be one being under all of heaven who will be able to say, God, you owed it to them to offer them another chance. Their condemnation, as Scripture says, is just. And so if God had been willing to take the whole lot of us and not extend grace to any of us, there is not a single person here who could raise their fist and say, God, it's not fair. You owe me a second chance. When we come to the doctrine of election, and we say that there are some that God chose and others He passed over, you have no ground to stand on and to raise your fist in the face of the Almighty and cry, foul, unfair. The question, my friends, is not why He chose some and passed over others. The question is why He chose any at all. And so you say, wonder of wonders that God chose any among Adam's rebellious race. And wonder of wonders that He chose me. This grace of election took place in eternity past, before the foundations of the world. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely, graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. When did this election of grace take place? Before the foundations of the world. This election is not based on anything in us, but rather it is based on grace. Kids, you remember our Bible verse of a number of months ago? 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us, say it with me if you remember it, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus, when? From all eternity. So did God choose you because He looked through the corridors of time and said, oh, Brian Borgman, what a fine fellow he'll turn out to be. I think I'll bestow my grace on him. He's a worthy subject. Not according to 2 Timothy 1:9. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 says that there is a remnant according to God's election of grace, not on the basis of works. For if it is according to works, then grace is no longer grace. This election was not based upon foreseen faith or foreseen works or foreseen anything, because the only thing that God foresaw was your corruption and mine.
your depravity and mine. If you want to go the route of God just foreknowing who will believe, then go back to the need of grace and ask yourself who on their own will believe. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But if you want to go that route and say God chose me on the basis of his foreseeing my faith, then you no longer have election, you have ratification. God's ratifying your choice to believe in Him. And then in the bottom line is that God looks and sees something inside of you that is foreseeing faith. And then grace is no longer grace. Ephesians 1 told us why He chose us in Him according to the good pleasure of His will. Romans 9:16 does not depend, Paul says, on the man who wills. We live in an evangelical subculture of will worshipers is what we live in. Will is everything. Will is the final determiner of my salvation. Will is what gets me what I want from God. My friends, the Bible says very clearly, Romans 9:16, it does not depend on him who wills or him who runs, but on God who has mercy. Let's go back to our lemmings for a minute. The grace of God in election is like this. Here's the whole lot of Adam's fallen race that God looks down through the corridors of time, and each and every one of them is heading as fast as they can towards destruction, just ferociously burning all the calories they can so they're nice and trim as they fly over the precipice. And God says, in my grace, I will save that one. That one, and that one, and that one. The elect receive mercy. The non-elect receive justice, but nobody receives injustice. Because those other lemmings that perish according to their own volition. They perish according to their own natures. They perish because they're bent towards their own destruction. My friends, I hope and I pray that as you lay hold of the need of grace, that you will look at the fact that before God, each and every one of us stands as a guilty, fallen sinner in Adam, and the only hope we have is the grace of the living God. And the amazing thing should not be, or the puzzling thing should not be, why didn't God choose to save all? The puzzling thing is why He even saved some. That's electing grace. The next aspect of grace is redeeming grace. Redeeming grace. Those whom God chose, He chose as dead, rebellious, corrupt, and enslaved sinners. He didn't choose innocent people who had no sin. He chose sinners. And sinners need to be redeemed. And so God in His matchless grace, and we sang about it this morning, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And the answer is yes, He did. Matthew 1:21, Scripture tells us, you shall call His name Jesus, Yahweh saves. For He shall save His people from their sins. You should still be in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is redeeming grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to what? According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished, poured out abundantly, liberally on us. This redemption that we have is a redemption that is all of grace. You know, there are certain things that get under my skin. There are certain phrases that float around Christendom that irritate me to no end. And there's a guy who teaches in a seminary in the Bay Area, and he's a very popular conference speaker, and he has an expression, and it goes like this: "You are worth a son." Thinking of the cross and the payment of Jesus for our sins, this man says, "You are worth a son." My friends, the amazing thing about the cross is not what you were worth, it's what we are not worth. That's why we can speak of the cross in terms of grace. If you're worth a son, God owed it to you. If you're worth a son, God couldn't let something so valuable perish. What is the cross? What is the cross? It is redeeming grace. It is grace that reaches in and cleanses within. Worthy sinners? No, unworthy. That's why it's grace. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He is upholding the glory of His Father's name. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He's demonstrating God's great love towards who? God demonstrates His own love in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, there is nothing that you bring to the foot of the cross which demonstrates your worth and value before the living God. The cross demonstrates that it is all of grace. Next, there's regenerating grace. Electing grace is wonderful and marvelous. But electing grace actually doesn't save anybody. It simply marks out those who will be saved. Electing grace, which is secured through the death of Christ, and redeeming grace, is applied by the Holy Spirit through regenerating grace. That is where God the Holy Spirit, in grace, comes to a dead, rebellious, enslaved, corrupt sinner. And we sang it this morning. You know the amazing thing is you preach on this stuff and people get all riled up and the hair stands on the back of their neck and they're ready to fight you after church. But we sang it all morning. No one gets mad at John Newton for Amazing Grace for saying, "I once was blind, but now I see." That's exactly what we're talking about. Is the Spirit of God in regenerating grace comes to the blind, dead, enslaved, corrupt sinner, opens his eyes, gives him a new heart, changes the disposition of rebellion to submission, and brings them to faith in Christ. That's regenerating grace. And we sang about it. We sang about it, and we sang about it with smiles. Do you understand that the point in time that you came to faith in Christ and that I came to faith in Christ, that there was a resurrection? Because we're talking about not people with the sickness of sin. We're talking about people who were dead in trespasses and sins. And when you came to faith in Christ and I came to faith in Christ, it was just like Jesus standing at the tomb of your dead, empty soul saying, "Don Strachan, come forth." And your resurrection to new life in Christ, expounded in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead were made alive in Christ. That takes place how? By grace. By grace. You ever wonder why in the world? You may have had friends or family members that shared the gospel with you over and over and over again. You may have heard it all your life and it's just all poo-pah to you. You don't want to hear it anymore. But then one day somebody communicates the gospel to you and you've heard it for the first time. Why didn't anybody ever tell me this before? It's not that nobody had ever told us before. It's that we didn't have ears to hear before. We didn't have eyes to see before. We didn't have hearts of flesh to feel before. But in regenerating grace, the Spirit of God comes and opens the eyes and gives a new heart so that the sinner who is now awakened sees the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ and says, this is my all in all. Let's prove it. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, some of you are sitting there and you've got ants on your seat, and you're thinking to yourself, hang on a second. I hear what you're saying, but I know that I chose Christ. And I say to you, yes, you did. But the Holy Spirit worked on your chooser first. See, everybody loves John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to these He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Great salvation text, right? But no one ever reads verse 13, who were not born of the will of the man, nor through flesh and blood, but of God. Regenerating grace. Justifying grace. Since we're in Titus 3, and it's right there, look at verse 7. So that being justified, how? By His grace. Justifying grace. Once the regenerated sinner believes in Christ, God, as an act of grace, then justifies that believing sinner. And in justification, God acquits the sinner of his sin and guilt, and imputes to the sinner the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that your record in heaven is wiped clean from all sin. But there's something more. You now possess the very righteousness of the Son of God. Justifying grace. Justifying grace. Sanctifying grace. Oh, I wish I was like Joshua and God would make the clock stand still. Or the sun, one of the two. Sanctifying grace. This is important. Sanctifying grace is important to understand because we have swirling around us the perverted idea that grace is somehow simply divine leniency which makes pardon for sin by those who make a profession of faith, and it's a free pardon from sin and guilt with no strings attached. It's a get out of hell free card to anyone with brains enough to snatch it up. It's eternal fire insurance. It doesn't need to change your life. You can have that policy tucked in the back of your pocket and live life just like you were before, and then appear before God and say, hey, I got the grace of an eternal fire insurance policy. This grace that is so popular today makes no demands. It possesses no power to transform life. In fact, it creates a whole mythological category of people called carnal Christians, which are people who make a profession of faith and there's no change in their life, but hey, they're getting to heaven by the skin of their teeth, right? Because grace covers it all. Wrong. That is not grace either. That's theological gymnastics that gives people a false sense of security and assurance. Because the Bible is very clear. The grace that justifies will also be the grace that sanctifies. And even though justification, the acquittal of all of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and sanctification are distinct, they're never separate. Where there is justification, there will be by necessity some degree of sanctification. And where there is no sanctification, there's no grounds to believe that there's ever been justification. Grace not only pardons and cleanses within, but grace transforms our life so that we can say, I'm not what I ought to be. But thank God, I'm not what I used to be. Grace transforms and sanctifies. Since we're in Titus, Titus is a good book. Maybe we'll preach through it someday. My biggest fear is that I'll die before I get through the whole book. Titus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then look what grace does. Look at this. Instructing us. You see the marginal reading? Disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace not only pardons and cleanses within, but grace instructs or disciplines or teaches us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And it instructs us to do what? To live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Is grace your teacher? If we're going to say that grace has pardoned us, we should also be able to say that grace is teaching us. Grace is disciplining us. Grace is sanctifying us. Grace is transforming us. Next, sufficient grace. Sufficient grace. Anyone who understands the life of faith has firsthand experience with trials, temptations, and thorns in the flesh. And God's elect throughout the ages have experienced the dark night of the soul. They've experienced trial and tribulation. They've experienced persecution and thorns in the flesh. And sufficient grace is that grace which comes to us in our deepest need, in our darkest night, in our weakest moment, and bears us up. Sufficient grace never takes the trial or the thorn away, but sufficient grace always carries us through. And some of you know the text that I have in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul says that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to him, God... There's a revelation in itself. God gave him a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan. Now hold on a second. I thought Paul just said it was of God. Paul had no problem understanding that the God of the universe was sovereign even over the devil himself. And the devil can't even bat his eyelids without the permission of Almighty God. So for Paul to say, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, is not a contradiction in Pauline terms. And I asked the Lord 3 times to remove it from me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And it's in your weakness, Paul, that you will be made strong. Paul says, therefore, gladly, I will boast in my weaknesses that Christ may be made strong. Sufficient grace. Sufficient grace. There's restraining grace. I'd like to go into more detail with this, but let me just say, this is the grace of God that He gives to us as Christians, which saves us from ourselves. If you don't know what I mean, think back to the famous Pogo cartoon where he says, "We've met the enemy and it's us." Restraining grace is that measure of grace prayed for in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, that basically asks God, "God, save me from myself." If we haven't come to the realization that we're our own worst enemies, we don't understand the power of remaining corruption. But there is a restraining grace. God has us in the grip of His hand. I'm convinced, however, that at times God moves His pinky and lets a little light in. And then we, in our fallenness, see the breaking of light. And that which remains within us, which is not good and which is not holy, gravitates towards it with speed. And sometimes God just wiggles His pinky just a little bit to remind us who we still are, and that apart from His grace, we would perish. There's preserving grace. This is the grace of security, but it's more than that, really. It's the grace which comes to God's elect and causes them to keep the faith, causes them not to commit apostasy, causes them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it sounds like this: I am convinced of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. It is the grace that says what God has started, He will finish. And not the devil and not even our own stinking flesh can thwart the purpose of God in bringing us to glorification. 1 Peter 1:5, the elect are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith. The power of God upholds our faith. And you know where you see this in action? You see it in the life of Simon Peter. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for what? That your faith would not fail. And when you return, go and strengthen your brothers." It is a grace that upholds our faith, that preserves our faith, so that we endure unto the end. Grace, free grace, sovereign grace, matchless grace, grace which began before the foundations of the world and which will continue on forever and ever. And I ask you today, what kind of grace do you need? The Bible tells us to make sure that we are the recipients of electing grace. 2 Peter 1:10, Peter tells his readers, make your calling and election sure. What kind of grace do you need today? Maybe you're a lemming and you're running just as fast as you can towards the precipice of your own destruction. You need regenerating grace. You need justifying grace. And you say, but you just said that it's all of grace. That's right. Without apology, it's all of grace. And do you understand that's the best place to be? The best place to be is to be shut up to the mercy and the grace of God. I heard somebody say yesterday that God will never infringe on your sovereignty. My friends, you better hope that's not true. First of all, you don't possess any sovereignty. Secondly, you better hope that God will infringe upon your will and your disposition, because apart from that, you and I have no hope. The best place to be is to be a sinner who is thirsty, a sinner who is shut up to no hope but to that which is in God, and then realizing, as Romans 10:12 says, that the God who has shown mercy to Jew and Gentile is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy to who? To anyone who calls on His name. I have no problem. I get no mental Charlie horses telling you that there is a God who elects and then also telling you, friend, if you're a lemming, you need to call upon the name of the Lord. Because the God who said He elected before the foundation of the world is the same God who says, come unto Me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. He's the same God who says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. He's the same God who said, ho to everyone who thirsts, let him come and buy water without cost. And so today, if the Spirit of God has opened your eyes and you realize you're a lemming heading quickly towards destruction, I urge you today to come to Christ. Bank all of your hope in the riches of His mercy, and God will answer you, and He will open your heart, and He will justify you, and He will redeem you, and He will make you His own by His grace. Child of God, what kind of grace do you need today? Don't you know that after that tough letter, and Timothy reads those final words, grace be with you, he probably breathed a sigh of relief and says, yes, Lord, I need much grace. What kind of grace do you need today? Maybe you need more sanctifying grace. I think we all need more sanctifying grace. Maybe you need some sufficient grace. What I am telling you today is that our God, who is in heaven, is wealthy when it comes to grace. And there's no end to His bank account of grace. And so don't ever get tired of coming for more and more grace. In fact, God is pleased when His children come and say, Father, I need Your grace. And so come to the fountain today. Come. Because God loves to give. Let's pray. Father, it seems as if we have covered a whole lot. But Lord, there is no more glorious theme. There is no more wonderful benediction. But Father, I pray that You would make us sensitive today, each and every one, from the smallest child to the oldest adult. Make each and every one, Father, aware of their need of grace. Father, maybe they need that saving grace to come and to cleanse them of their sins. Maybe they need that sufficient grace, the persevering grace, to see them through another week. Father, You know our needs, and I pray that we would be compelled to come to You as needy and eager children, holding out our hands and telling You, Lord, we need Your grace today. Thank You, Father, for the grace You've shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen.